a dental tool right there for some of you don't know. But I did grow up kind of as a hillbilly, just so you know. And but just to set the record straight, I was born right down here in the old St. Mary's by the World War I Memorial. Just to, you know, some of you probably were too. And you know that the Lord has allowed me to come back to Kansas City, and this phase and this chapter of my life and ministry is such a blessing, and I just felt that He brought me back here to be a part of something much greater than myself, and that is working with all of you and the other 140 churches of Blue River, Kansas City Baptist Association. It's such an honor to be here, and I just want to thank you. Just like Paul said, he said, I thank the Lord, my God, in my remembrance of all of you in view of your participation in the gospel from the very first until now. And you all, you've been faithful partners. And because of that, we get to do a lot of work together. Restoration House is just one of those ministries. It got started about a year and a half ago when we realized the great need. And we're just so thankful to have you as someone who is one of those sister churches that partners with us to do that. You may not realize it, that by virtue of your partnership with us, you are a part of supporting 17 church plants right now that are going on around the city. And that's exciting because, as you know, churches have come upon hard time in this new cultural shift away from organized religion and very individualistic understanding of what it means to be a Christian or faith, that the church has lost numbers. And we close about 900 Southern Baptist churches a year. Thank goodness we're starting at about 1,100 churches a year. But we need every church that we have. And so one of our ministries is strengthening and revitalizing existing churches. And I am privileged to lead a ministry once a month called Legacy Cohort. And John Mark Clifton helps me with that somewhat, and other special guest speakers. And we usually look at a book about a church revitalization experience that someone had and how they turned that around. And those guys, those pastors and staff that come to those have seen their churches stop the decline and turn around and begin to see some positive things happen. And so it's just our pleasure to do that. We have a lending library. You can check out any number of free resources because you're a partner with us. Dr. Hammer and I work with churches on a regular basis. If they are without a pastor, we'll go in and work with that search committee so they call the very best pastor possible. And one of the latest things that we've got involved in is our Horn of Africa ministry. Some of you have heard about that. You may have even helped us collect books for that. We ship two big cartons of books over to North Ethiopia. We take about two trips over there, two teams a year. Some of you have probably been praying for that or heard about that. It's really more of a refugee ministry because of the civil war and the terrible conditions in Eritrea, just north of Ethiopia. There are many Eritreans coming over the border. They're settling there in these awful, awful refugee camps, tent cities, sometimes 60,000 in one of those. Very primitive conditions. But those things have kind of, over the last 12 years since that's been going on, have become little cities in themselves with churches and community centers. And so we've been able to take, because of your partnership, like satellite dishes and equipment to pick up, educational and religious broadcasting for them. So there's some entertainment in the camps. We've supported mental health and physical health type clinics and services in those camps. We've just gone and tried to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ and the hope that is there to minister and to work. And one of the things that happened as a side benefit was we were working with a native Ethiopian church in Shire, which is about an hour from the camps. And we got to know Pastor Temeskin, and he's an Eritrean himself who came over just to save his life. And so we've been able to start a pastor's training school, a seminary, if you will, in that church. And he's been willing to host that. And we just started sending pastors to begin with. But now Midwestern Seminary has got involved, and they send their professors in the summer. And so we're just truly blessed to be a part of that. And there's just so many things I could go on and down the line. But, the Restoration House is a thing now that is really a pressing concern because it's such a great need. There's so many women and children, boys and girls, being exploited by that. We were blessed to have two homes donated by a couple farmers in one of our churches down in Cass County. And so with a $60,000 gift from another individual, we were able to open about a year and a half ago, and we filled up really quickly. And there's just such a great need. I was sitting in my office last week, in fact, a lady calls in from Ohio. She says, we have a girl here. She's been through drug rehab, but her pimp is after her. He's going to kill her. We need to get her out of state. And so I turned that over to September and Lucy. And if we can't take her, we know other organizations that do this around the nation. We will get her out of Ohio. And so there's a lot of collaboration. There's a lot of cooperation among these ministries, whether it's Thistle Farms in Nashville or Annie Lobert out in Las Vegas, who has started that ministry among prostitutes that are getting rescued out of that life in Vegas. And so there's a lot of groups, not a lot, but there's some doing it, and we're starting to learn who those are and share resources and ideas. And so it's just great to be a part of that. You know, thank you for inviting me. I feel honored to serve our churches every day. And when I come out, I just realize that God has His people in each place that He needs them. He's placed you here. It's not an accident that Grace Point is here. I know of your grand legacy and your tradition as Swope Park Baptist, and you've just continued to be faithful through the years. And I just drove up and I thought, what a beautiful campus and ministry to the Lord that's going on. And as I said, you know, when I've got to know Pastor Athel, he's just been such an encouragement to me. I know his heart is right. He truly loves you all personally. He's not just a technician, and that's what I love to see, a pastor who loves his people. And yet he wants the kingdom in this place to grow. And so he's trying to help equip you, and he's helping raise up that army of disciples and disciple-making disciples who will allow that to happen. And believe me, the potential is there. And that's what I hope to bring you, is just a little bit of hope about that, a little bit of encouragement this morning. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn to Acts chapter 1. And while you're turning there, just I'm a little sentimental this morning. My daughter turned 30 today. And she is a sweet girl, and she married a great young man from Chicago. I wish we could have changed that, but I don't call him Meathead or anything like that. He's a fine young man. He's an engineer. He's a dedicated believer. In fact, their church plant, they're a part of Destination Church, which is two blocks east of Wrigley Field. So it's kind of exciting times where they are. All my rooting for the Cubs isn't helping, so I don't know. We may need to pray a little more. But Andrea is 30 today. My son is 22. He lives in Nashville, loves it there, and I love to go see him. That's a great place. But anyway, my wife is at our home church in Fellowship Greenwood. There we live in Greenwood, and so she's a part of a class there. And I told her, just go on to do your thing there at our church this morning. So thank you for inviting me. You know, some people have called the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles. That's the way we usually see it in our Bible. Some people have said that it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And I think it's fascinating that, you know, Jesus, before he was crucified and buried and rose again and ascended back to the Father, you remember he said that it's important, it's needful that I go back to the Father, because if I do, then you will do even greater things than I have done. And we have a hard time believing that. How could we do the kind of things that Jesus did? But then you remember that he was one person in one place, and he knew that if he ascended back to the Father and he allowed that power of his Holy Spirit to come down and to energize and to fill and to empower every single believer, every one of you who know the Lord, then that army of people could rise up and do a work even greater than he did as Jesus of Nazareth while he lived and worked and ministered among us. And so that's something incredible to think about this morning. And so I want to read the passage, verses 1 through 8, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. But I want to focus on verse 8 this morning, and let me just share that with you. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's referring to his Gospel of Luke, of course. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God, and gathering them together He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the world. May I lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your word, and that you didn't leave us comfortless, but you came to us in the person, in the Trinity of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, Lord, you have done so much more than you did in your earthly ministry. And we thank you, Lord, that we are a part of that kingdom, that church with a capital C that is alive and well, and that worships you, Lord, the Lord Jesus, the name above every name, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord, to the glory of your heavenly Father. Lord, we are so grateful that you have called us into this family, and by your grace you have saved us. Lord, you have blotted out our sin, and you have given us a borrowed and imputed righteousness, which is not our own, but that of the perfect Lord Jesus. And so when you see us as righteous, as forgiven, as justified in your sight. And Lord, we don't deserve that. We simply trust in that and are saved. Lord, just be with us now. Speak through your servant and through your word, and accomplish that purpose for which it is sent forward, that it would not return void, but do that which you intend today in this place, in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus said to those gathered around him, but you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. What an incredible statement. And I want to look at the scope of that statement, because I think it says a lot of things to us. But first, I believe it says that you and I have this wonderful, incredible legacy to live up to. I mean, this has been passed on to us. These were the last audible words of the Lord Jesus before he ascended back to the Father. Jesus' words are the beginning of a new era. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet this tiny group of disciples had a hard time, and I would have too. I'm not placing any blame. They had a hard time getting their heads wrapped around the idea that they were a part of a movement that was going to be global, that was going to be multi-generational, that was going to go on and save literally millions upon countless millions of people. In less than a month, this tiny group of just maybe a few hundred people would grow to multiple thousands as you read the book of Acts. And within a year, this small group and this movement, the kingdom of God, would grow to be global in scope, covering the known world of that time because of faithful missionaries and apostles like the Apostle Paul and Peter and Andrew and Timothy and Thomas and all those that we hear about, who took the gospel to the known world of their time. You know, it's truly amazing to me that we're still a part of this great movement. We've got to remember that, folks. It's still working. It's still going on. And though we see setbacks in the United States and we're moving toward that model of post-Christian Europe, there is still hope. There are still embers that are being fanned into flame. There are people being saved all around the world. By some estimates, over 70,000 people accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior every single day. Amen. One of the statistics that I heard was that in 1960, 70% of all believers lived in North America. By 1990, 70% of believers lived outside of North America, and mostly in non-democratic, brutal regimes and governments like China and Sudan, and Yemen and Russia and India and Indochina and those kind of places. And it just seems amazing to me that where the gospel is persecuted the most, it grows the most. And we need to know that the gospel is alive and well around the world. I hear stories every day that come back to me from our missionaries about how God is opening doors and changing lives. It's just an amazing thing. We have this amazing legacy to fulfill. I was thinking about those last few verses of chapter 11 in Hebrews, where he's given that, you know, that hall of fame, that hall of faith, if you will, of all those faithful saints throughout time. And then he comes down there and he says this, "And all of these, having gained approval through their faith, they did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect." Folks, we stand in a long line of faithful believers all through the generations. We have this incredible legacy that's been handed on to us. And when the writer of Hebrews says that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, I don't think he's making any theological statement about whether people in heaven can look down and see what's going on earth. That's really not the point. The point is that there's all these faithful people who have trusted in God against all odds, in the face of all persecution and hardship, and they have clung to the faith, they've kept the faith, they've shared the faith, passed on the faith faithfully. And you and I stand in that long line of faithful believers, and we're going to meet them someday in heaven. We will know these people. We will come face to face with the Hudson Taylors and the Annie Armstrongs and the Lottie Moons of the past, the Dietrich Bonhoeffers, if you will, all of those faithful saints throughout time and all the way back down, you know, the George Muellers. We're gonna know and meet these people, and we're gonna want to stand before them and say, "Yes, I took the baton and I carried it faithfully." We have a legacy to fulfill. The one thing that strikes me about this passage is the small world vision of the followers of Jesus at this point. They just couldn't grasp it. In verse 6, they ask this question, "Is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom of Israel?" In other words, their faith was one of these, "me, my, four, and no more." I mean, this is all about us. Are you ready to wrap this thing up, because we're ready to experience the joys in the paradise of heaven? And Jesus says, "It's not for you to know the times and epochs which have been appointed beforehand by my Father." They couldn't conceive of the fact that Jesus was launching a worldwide movement that would see multiple millions of peoples from every nation, tongue, and tribe come to know Jesus. They couldn't conceive of that. Those first Jewish Christians actually believed that if Jesus died only for the Jews, and if you wanted to become one who was saved, you had to become a Jew, and then you could become a believer. You could be saved. But that's not the case. The Holy Spirit continued to have to prod those early believers to help them understand the global scope of the mission, the size of the movement. It took a special vision on the rooftop in Joppa for Peter to get it, that he was to go to Cornelius the centurion and to witness to this Gentile. It took a whole church council in Acts chapter 15, a gathering of all the leaders to come around and just to decide that, yeah, Gentiles are believing this gospel. They're being saved by the thousands, and we need to accept that and quit enforcing and forcing our Judaism upon them, because that's not a part of the gospel. It took a major persecution of the church that's talked about in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, to get the disciples to move out of Jerusalem and into the rest of the world. And some people have often pointed out that if they had done Acts 1:8, they might not have experienced Acts 8:1. I think that's an interesting point. Isn't that good? You know, we have this command. And Jesus said, "You're going to be my witnesses." And he's not just talking to apostles. He's talking to all of us believers. "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." And you know, everywhere I've been a pastor, and I've always encouraged our churches to be global in their thinking, but also to have a passion for the community around us, and to kind of have a ministry in each of those areas, our Jerusalem, where, you know, that community around us, you know, our Judea, greater Kansas City, our Samaria, the North America, if you will, or cross-cultural, if you will, and the uttermost parts of the world, to have those international partnerships. And so we had partnerships with Belarus and Russia and Puerto Rico and Mexico and El Salvador. We had these partnerships, and we had one with a church in Colorado and so forth. But I always had some person come up to me and say, Greg, why do we need to focus on those countries out there? I mean, there's enough lost people right here around the church. There was always someone who asked me that question. You know, why do we need to spend all that money and, you know, risk these kids' lives and take them overseas and do this kind of thing? And I said, because Jesus told us to. He didn't say just to go to our Jerusalem. He said to go to our Jerusalem, start at your doorstep. But you start at your doorstep and you go out to the ends of the earth. And I believe that every local church is a kingdom command control center. And I believe that we need to have those kind of partnerships, even if they're just a prayer partnership internationally. We need to be involved. We need to be involving our young people in that. You know that a recent survey showed that 90% of our international missionaries, our IMB missionaries, said that a short-term volunteer mission trip as a youth was very significant in their decision to become a career missionary. And if for no other reason, we should go, because when you go, and I've gone off the plane in Minsk, Belarus, and I felt like I knew I wasn't in Kansas anymore, Toto, you know, when I got off, and there's armed guards at every gate, and there's really only about 3 gates open, because the rest, it's really just a military base that they use for a commercial airline, you know, airport once in a while. And so I'm walking through there, and they're searching me, and they're patting me down, and they're checking all the stuff that we've brought to share and making sure it's not, you know, what they don't want in their country. We're picked up in a little car, and we're driven across the cold tundra, and we kind of go out to this church in a village and this other church in a home. And, you know, it's just, if for no other reason, what that did was it assured me that God is alive and well everywhere in the world. Amen? He is bigger than I ever could have imagined. You know, I could have known that there were Christians in Belarus or Russia. My brother served as an IMB missionary in Siberia for a while. I knew there were believers there, but to personally go and to see that in spite of their poverty and their difficulty and their hardship and the persecution, and that it's not socially acceptable to do that. In fact, they're frowned upon for doing that. And they're taught, you know, that atheism is really the religion of the Communist Manifesto, and that this is not acceptable, and to be taught from a very young age that this is wrong, and it's myth, and it's just ridiculous to be a Christian. But they are, the gospel has overcome all of that down, and their faith is bigger and better and stronger than mine. That is why we need to go. We have this legacy to fulfill. And I heard a missionary say one time, for those who think about, you know, the church shouldn't be going to these faraway places, He said, think about the church like this. And I think I've got a picture of this. The church and her ministry is like a lighthouse. And he said, the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at home. Isn't that true? You see, if we're shining that light out to the uttermost parts of the world, we're forming those partnerships with the unreached people groups in faraway places who've never heard the name of Christ, you know what? You're going to have the brightest light at home. You're going to be reaching your own community. You're not going to be neglecting your community. You're going to be reaching that community. And so we have this wonderful legacy to live up to. Secondly, as I look at Jesus' words, I think that we have a command to keep, don't you? And he says, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. That doesn't sound like a friendly suggestion to me. I mean, here is the guy who just lived a perfect life. He allowed sinful men to nail him to a cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He was raised on the third day by the power of God, and he appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days before ascending back to them. And one of the last things that he says to them is a command. It is in the imperative form in the Greek language. You will be my witnesses. This is something that we are to take seriously. We're not to blow it off. Billy Graham is quoted as saying that I think God is far more concerned about the indifference of the church than he is about the immorality of the world. You see, we have a lot of folks that have just drifted in to complacency and apathy with regard to this mission. And that's part and parcel. What it means to name the name of Christ is that you take on yourself the mantle of this great commission, if you will, this command to be a witness for him. And as somebody said, you're all witnesses for Christ. It's just a matter of whether you're a good witness or you're a poor witness. And we all have this command. You see, a new motto needs to be accepted and embraced by Christians today for the Great Commission, that it is the motto, no more excuses. No more excuses. Jesus knew our human tendency towards apathy all too well when he told the parable of the Great Supper. And in Luke 14, 16 through 18, he says, "But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent a slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses." Now, we know he's talking about the Jewish people's reluctance to embrace him as Messiah and to be that missionary people of God that he wanted them to be. But we also know that it refers to all of us as believers in those moments when we become complacent and we become selfish and we just want our ways and our preferences within the church. And we forget that it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about God and what he wants and what he's commanded, what he's leading us to do. And as someone has said, the church is the only organization that exists for the benefit of its non-members. We need to not forget that. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his church, folks. And we've got to remember that. We must keep this commission at all costs. I heard the story about a museum in Nantucket Island up along the East Coast. It was devoted to a volunteer organization that was formed in the early years of our nation that would become the forerunner of the modern-day Coast Guard. In those days, sea travel was very treacherous, and especially that last few miles before you got to the coast with all the rocks and all the outcroppings and so forth, that's where the most lives were lost, was in that last mile or so. And so this group of people along the eastern seaboard, they said, "We're going to do something about it. This loss of life is tragic." And it said that they set up these little huts along the coast and they manned those day and night. And when the word went out that a ship was in danger and trouble, had hit a rock, they would send out people. And the people would risk their lives to save the people on these ships. And they did it not for money or for fame, but because they prized human life. They valued the lives on these ships. And in fact, they adopted a motto over time that eventually came into the code and became the motto of the Coast Guard for a while. And the motto was this: you have to go out, but you don't have to come back. What an incredibly unselfish motto for the saving of lives along the seaboard. Shouldn't the church be that unselfish? Shouldn't the church be that committed to those who don't know the name of Jesus, who are headed for a Christless eternity? We have to go out, folks, to our Jerusalem, our Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. But we don't have to come back. If we give our lives in this thing, it is a task worthy of our lives. That was another thing that I thought of when people were saying, well, you know, you're taking these kids over there to this place and that place, and some of those places are not exactly safe. And I said, look, between here and Galena, there's 9 miles of curves, and they're a lot more likely to die in their car between here and there. And how much honor and glory would there be in that death as opposed to having died on a mission field serving your Lord somewhere? I don't want anyone to die anywhere. But if there's anything that's worthy of our lives, of us laying it down and leaving it all on the field, it is the kingdom of God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we simply must go out, but we don't necessarily have to come back. Amen? Amen. That's what Jesus is saying. I heard a story. A guy was giving his testimony at one of our conventions a few years back. Philip Hunter, maybe some of you know him. He pastored South County Baptist Church in South St. Louis. And one year, their church baptized 200 people. I mean, a church maybe twice as big as this, but still, they baptized, they saw 100 people come to know Christ. Everyone wanted to know, what did you do? How did it happen? He said, well, we adopted the motto, no more excuses. Among our staff, among our membership, no more excuses. And I thought, wow, that's fascinating. And then he said that we taught our people how to just have, you know, natural conversation about, you know, faith, as, you know, Peter says, to sprinkle your conversation with grace, how to do that, how to lead people in a conversation toward discovering where they were spiritually. Did they know the Lord? Did they not? Were they a part of a church? Were they confused? Where did they stand? And if you want to write this down, here's the statement that they would use with people that I think was really great. He says, the phrase that worked better than any was this: has anyone ever sat down with you and showed you who Jesus is from the Bible and what that means for your life? Has anyone just ever sat down with you and showed you who Jesus was from the Bible and what that means for your life? Most people say no. And then you just follow up with, you know, I'd love to do that. I think you would enjoy that. And I'll meet you at my office, or I've got a small group of people that's going to start meeting, you know, this Tuesday or whatever. And they would set that appointment. And they would just unpack the gospel, and then they had it where they could just share it very, very briefly and very clearly. I thought that was a great strategy. I mean, it's not rocket science. People are still open to the gospel. We may not think they are, but they are. And I mean, we've already been told that the majority are not going to get it, that broad is the way and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be who go therein. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it. We already know that, but there's still a lot of folks out there who are open to you sharing, and we need to be doing it. Christ's command to go to the ends of the world with the gospel, listen to me, is more about being missional than it is about being attractional. The emphasis in Jesus' words are not create this incredible, wonderful program that everybody's going to want to come to. And that's what we tend to do as churches. We think if we'll just be a five-star church and, you know, we're just really, you know, knocking it out of the park with our children and our youth and our worship's kicking and all that. And I'm not saying don't attend to those things. Those are important. You only get one chance to make a good first impression sometimes. First impressions are important, and everything we do, we ought, you know, that's the whole theme of 1 Thessalonians, is excellence. I think if anybody's committed to excellence, it ought to be believers. But I'm just saying, in this cultural climate that we live, that alone is not enough to reach people. You can build the most beautiful sanctuary. You can have the best worship. You can have the best children and youth programs. That does not guarantee that you're going to grow anymore. And I wish it were so, and I wish I could tell you that it were so. But it's not. You have to grow along relational lines. You have to lead people to Christ. And you have to realize that we live in a world that today doesn't even have the church on its radar. The new large growing number on all the religious surveys are the nuns. And I don't mean N-U-N-S, as in Catholic nuns, but the N-O-N-E-S. That's just the reality we live in. But people are still open to the gospel. I got to know my neighbors. I did this thing called the Art of Neighboring that our church was doing. And I got this thing on the fridge, and I put my wife and I's name in the middle. And as I go out and I walk the dog, I, you know, introduce myself. And when I get their name, I write it down. I start praying for them. Then when they're out, I start to, you know, converse with them about what's going on in their life. I find a need. I try to meet that need in Christ, try to be a good friend. You know, I did that. And then I hosted a Bible study in my home. I had up to 8 people, and I averaged 5, and they were all in church people. Don't tell me the gospel doesn't work. Don't tell me people won't come. If you host some kind of a small group around the Word of God and invite people, and you have a loving and open, a caring, compassionate atmosphere there where you're unpacking the gospel for people, they will respond. So missional versus attractional means that the church can no longer depend upon programs and personalities alone to attract people to the church. You know, if you do that, at best you're going to be attracting other Christian people who, for whatever reason, are bouncing around from church to church. And that's really not growing the kingdom. I want to reach formerly unsaved people. I want to reach the lost. I want to reach the unchurched. Don't you? That's really advancing the kingdom. John Bassanio at First Baptist Houston, remember some years back, he got to looking around and he said, there's so few churches that are really sharing the gospel, doing evangelism. He said, Jesus called us to be fishers of men, but instead we've become keepers of the aquarium, swapping fish from fishbowl to fishbowl. You know, that was kind of his assessment. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to just swap fish from fishbowl to fishbowl. We want to be fishers of men. We want to catch those people with the gospel who've never been reached before. Tom Rainer and Ed Stetzer recently wrote a book and a study called Transformational Church. In fact, I've led many churches through it. I'm leading a church in Pleasant Hill through it right now. It's called Transformational Church. It was an in-depth study that Lifeway undertook to do. They used a lot of graduate students and a lot of their best resources and survey tools. And they surveyed 7,000 churches. 7,000 around America, evangelical churches. In other words, they believe the Bible is the Word of God, Christ is the way that we're saved, and so forth. And so what they found was only 10% of these 7,000 churches were growing, were either healthy, vibrant, or growing. The other 90% were either plateaued or declining. But what they wanted to do was they wanted to look at those 10% of those 7,000 that were growing and say, what do they have in common? And as they studied the data, they extracted seven values or principles from that. And one of them was that they had a missionary mentality. They saw the area around their church as a mission field to be reached. They saw themselves as called by God. As Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. They saw themselves as sent people into this mission field around their church and to the ends of the earth. They felt on mission, called specifically by God. The second thing that they did was a thing called relational intentionality, is they taught their people how to form relationships naturally with those outside the church. You see, the problem is most of the friends that you and I have by this point in our life are all Christians. And so what happens is by the time you're a Christian a few years, 5 or 10 years, all your relationship docket is full. It's closed off. You don't have room. It's either full of family and church friends. And it's great to have fellowship, and I'm glad you have a church home where you can lean on one another and minister to one another, and that's great to have. But if we're going to advance the mission, if we're going to keep Acts 1:8, we've got to teach our people how to form meaningful relationships with those outside the church. Relational intentionality. You know, if your Sunday school class has been in existence more than a year, it's closed to outsiders. You put a new member in that class, it's going to be like going to someone else's family reunion, folks. You may like them, you may smile at them, you may welcome them at the door, but that group is effectively closed to newcomers. They won't feel like they're a part of the group, and you'll lose them. That's why you've got to continually be starting new groups, whether they're in homes or in the church building, whether you call them Sunday school or small groups or life groups, I don't care, but start them. And I know Athel's working on that. I know he is desperately wanting to assimilate those new folks who come so that they become a part of the life of the body here at Grace Point. And so that's an important thing for us to do. So we have a legacy to live up to. We have a commandment to keep. And finally, and third, we have a destiny to fulfill. A destiny as God's people to fulfill. Jesus said, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He is announcing something that's definitely going to happen, isn't he? And he's saying, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. It is a command. But I was challenged by a young Belarusian believer one time. He said, Greg, I keep reading this Acts 1:8, and I want to ask you a question. Do you think that's only a command, or do you think Jesus, in prophetic fashion, is telling us what is going to happen and what we're going to do as God's people? I had never thought about it that way. He was not just giving a command. He was announcing our destiny. He was telling us what we will do who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Which way is it? Was it a command? Was it a prophecy? And in the profound words of Forrest Gump, Mama used to say that life is like a box of chocolates and you never know what you're going to get. And I'm not sure if it's more like Lieutenant Dan said, that we all have a destiny to fulfill. I don't know, but I think it's a little bit of both. And it is. It is a command. It is what we're to be doing. We are to be faithful, and just make no mistake about it, if I don't do it, God will raise up some other believer to do it, and I'll miss the blessing. That's just the way it is, just so you know. But it's also a pronouncement of who we are as the people of God and what we're going to be doing. It's the command for every believer, but it is the statement of what your destiny is. Think about verses like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It says that you were saved not as a result of work so that no one can boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus says in John, He says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and I ordained that you shall bear much fruit. There is a destiny that we have as believers, and we need to live up and to fulfill that destiny. The happiest believers are those believers who are living that mission. They're on mission with God. They are living that life. They're fleshing it out every day. They're seeking Him. And if you're not happy in Christ, I have another sermon called How to Be a Christian Without Hating God, but that's another sermon for another day. Because the version of Christianity that so many walk away from or get frustrated with or leave the church over is this straw man, this false version of Christianity that's not even in the Bible. It's just this man-made, you know, legalistic version that somebody handed them, and it was never filled with grace. But the happiest people are those who are walking with Christ. The safest place to be is in the middle of the will of God. Remember Henry Blackaby's daughter, who had survived cancer at 16, then wanted to go to the mission field in Serbia, Herzegovina, Bosnia, you know, where there's landmines all over the place and people are shooting at you and snipers are laying around. And he said, you know, it's one thing to tell people you ought to be on mission, but when your daughter wants to go, it really challenges your faith. He said, I had to wrestle a long time with God about her going to Bosnia. But he said, I finally discerned and I finally realized that the safest place in the world for my daughter to be was in the center of God's will. We need to discover that. That is our destiny. That is our destiny. That is what we are to do. You know, Peter says it this way, and I'm going to close with this. Here's what your destiny is, but you, believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's who we are. You're a child of the King. You're a servant of the Most High God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Risen One, the name above every name. You have the awesome privilege of worshiping Him and serving Him and being a witness for Him to declare His excellencies. And boy, there are a lot of excellencies in Jesus. I mean, I kind of get tired of church world sometimes, but I never get tired of talking about Jesus. Because He has always been there for me. He's always came through. He's always, you know, watched out for me and cared for me, and He has made Himself known to me in the deepest, darkest valleys of my life. He never lets me down. He's never abandoned me. He's never forsaken me. And so I want to tell the world about His excellencies, how wonderful He is. And I want you to want to tell the world about that too. And if you don't know how, ask your pastor. He'll show you how. Let's raise up an army here. This is a great congregation. I can see that you love one another. I love your facility. It was so beautiful as I drove up. You're surrounded by people. There's more than enough folks around you. You may not think you have the best location, the most accessibility, the greatest visibility, but some of the most dynamic and growing churches don't have any of those things. But what they have going for them is the power of the Spirit of God, a love for the Lord Jesus, a desire to further that kingdom and to be His witnesses in their Jerusalem, their Judea, their Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Those are the churches that are on fire and are contagious. Thank you so much for inviting me. Let us pray as we close. Father, thank you so much for calling us into this family that we are adopted.